Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. Today, we hear the second segment of Dr. Beakey's sermon on Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, The Amazing Ministry of John the Baptizer, part 1. In the first part of this message, Dr. Beakey looked at the prophetic roots of John the Baptizer's ministry as set forth in Mark 1, 2-3. Now he examines the summary description of that ministry in verses 4 through 5 and practical applications of the call to repentance. As you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear and a heart to believe the words of eternal life.
So after introducing John to us in this indirect way of bringing in Old Testament prophecies and connecting the Old Testament with the New, now Mark suddenly tells us John's name, describes his ministry by its two activities, verse 4, and then in verse 5 gives us the response to his ministry from the people. So in verse 4 he says, John, that's now we first learn his name, did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That's what he did. These are a summary of his activities. Two activities. And in the original Greek, they're put in the form of participles that refer to continuous action. He was baptizing and he was preaching. And the original means he was going on baptizing. He was going on preaching. It's what he kept on doing. And people kept coming to him and he kept baptizing and he kept preaching. First, he baptized in the wilderness, we read. What kind of baptism was this? There's a lot of confusion about that. We need to remember that John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. The idea of baptism, as J.A. Alexander says, is a symbolic or ceremonial washing here with John, such as the Mosaic law prescribed as a sign of moral renovation and connected with the sacrificial types of expiation. It drew the connection between the atonement of the Messiah to come and the need for repentance and sanctification. It wasn't like baptism after the day of Pentecost. It wasn't the same thing. So John's baptism must be distinguished from Christian baptism today. Actually, Acts 19, if you turn there just a moment with me, that might be helpful. Acts 19 makes that very plain. Verses 3 through 5, let me read that. And he said to them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance. It's a key word there. Saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ. So, John is preaching the need for repentance and baptize those who feel their sins, confess their sins. But John isn't saying, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, like we do today. No, he's not saying that. So you read in verse 5, when they heard this from Paul, then they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You see the difference. A baptism of repentance and a baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. So John's baptism, like the whole rest of his ministry, was a preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ through repentance. And in that baptism, John is, as it were, a halfway house between the Old Testament and the New Testament fruition of Pentecost, where there would be baptism in the name of the triune God. Now, this baptism John does, he does in the wilderness. Matthew 3:1 tells us it was the wilderness of Judea. Luke 3:3 describes it as all the region around the Jordan. So we know, if we piece together these texts and a couple others, that the entire area on both sides of the Jordan, including Jerusalem, all these people went out to John, and he was in these areas, and he was moving about in the wilderness areas. And thousands of people were coming into the wilderness to hear him. Now, why did he stay in the wilderness? Well, John's ministry was a ministry of condemnation to the Pharisees and the scribes and all those people that sat in Jerusalem, in the city. John distanced himself from them. And in the Old Testament, God often met his prophets and people in the wilderness. Again, it's a transition between the old and the new. Consider Moses meeting God at the burning bush in the wilderness of Midian. Or Elijah himself being ministered to by the ravens sent by God at Kereth in the wilderness. And consider how God sent Israel into the wilderness and brought them out into the land of Canaan. So someone put it this way. So this was John's first activity, baptizing in the wilderness, symbolically to remind Israel of her exodus and the promised return from exile. And oh, what a barren place the wilderness of Israel is. If you've ever been there, you know. Someone described it this way. John's preaching in the wilderness of Judea, a term indicating the rolling badlands between the hill country of Judea to the west and the Dead Sea and lower Jordan to the east, stretching northward to about the point where the Jabbok flows into the Jordan. It's indeed a desolation, a vast undulating expanse of barren, chalky soil covered with pebbles, broken stones, and rocks. And here and there a bit of brushwood appears with snakes crawling beneath it. So now you get the picture. Here in a most unlikely place for profuse religious activity, far away from the temple in Jerusalem, the center of all Jewish ritual and priestly sacrifices and Levitical trappings, far away from the place where the official teachers, the scribes and Pharisees held court and expounded the law as a corrupt religious leaders, far away from all formal identifiable religious service, out in the barren, howling wastelands of Judea, by the River Jordan, John comes and is found engaging in calling men to submit to this watery rite, this ritual cleansing of penitent baptism. People come from near and far to hear this strange man preach this strange call to repentance and this strange gospel. And so secondly, John isn't only baptizing, but he's also going on preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. There's a coordinating conjunction here which joins the baptizing with the preaching. They're never separated. He's never preaching without baptizing. He's never baptizing without preaching. So how did he preach? Well, he was a herald. The Kerux family, Greek word for herald. The Kerux family of words is used of John as it is the most common word of preaching in the New Testament. Preaching, true preaching consists of the proclamation, explanation, application of the Word of God by one who self-consciously serves as a herald of God. Proclaiming only what God gives him to proclaim. The very Word of God. Proclaiming it with integrity, proclaiming it with authority, proclaiming it with earnestness, proclaiming it with zeal. That's true preaching. And that's what John was doing. Adding nothing, subtracting nothing from the divine message given to the preacher. And what did he preach? Constantly joining the command that men submit to the ritual cleansing. Mark says John preached a baptism of repentance unto remission of sins. two major themes there, repentance and remission. In other words, John aimed first of all for repentance. A change of mind is the original meaning of the word. But it's a powerful, radical change of mind and change of heart. In the original, it actually means a totally transformed lifestyle, so that what we love before, we come to hate. What we hate before, we come to love. Sometimes the word is translated as conversion. Repentance and conversion are very, very close together. You see, the Pharisees are very upset when they hear John preach this way. They're content with their forms and rituals. And so they come out to John and they challenge him. They say, but we are Abraham's children. But John says, bring forth, therefore, fruit worthy of your professed repentance. You see, John's preaching made it very plain that bloodlines were not enough. Outward religion, external, formal, covenantal identification with Abraham is not enough. He says, until there are fruits meet for repentance, there is no true repentance. And then he anticipates their objections. And he says, but we be Abraham's seed. We have a covenant sign in our flesh. He says, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For God is able to raise up from these stones children unto Abraham. God is able even to give you, Pharisees, a new heart and to bring you to repentance. I may have been enough for you, according to your ancestors, to embrace the sign of God's covenant in a national, external way. But the king is coming. I'm the forerunner. And the king is going to establish his kingdom by a pervasive, radical, spiritual repentance. A true conversion, as Paul would put it later, a putting off of the old man and a putting on of the new. That is what you need, Pharisee. That's what John is saying. And John connects then this repentance with remission in this way. He says this repentance is unto, or you could say even from the original, into remission of sin. And the word remit actually means to send away. It's the same word that was used of the Old Testament ritual in Leviticus 16, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, that is, when it is said that the sins were pronounced over the live goat and he was sent away into the wilderness. And that became a standard word for forgiveness of sins. It is God sending away our sins into the wilderness of his own forgetfulness. And so when John preached repentance, he was preaching repentance that we would be stripped of all our righteousness, flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, and find forgiveness for remission of sins in him alone. In fact, the Greek preposition for here, for, actually signifies in preparation for, with a view to. You need to repent in preparation for. This is God's normal way to lead you to the Savior, to the sending away. Because when you're in Christ, he sends away, he blots out, he removes your sin. As that full and free and glorious substitutionary suffering Redeemer. But now we got to be careful. The basis of that removal of sin is not John's preaching. It's not our repentance. It's not our conversion. It's the work and the person of Jesus Christ alone. And that's why John doesn't only preach repentance, but why he's always pointing to Jesus Christ. Pointing men to believe on him, to behold him as the Lamb of God, as every minister must do. Formally and publicly, he lets the world know that he has come to be identified with us through preaching, with us who are true penitents, to live the perfect life we have not lived, to undergo the awful baptism of Golgotha and be accursed of God, that he might send away our sin into the sea of God's eternal forgetfulness. And yet John, along with all true prophets and apostles of all ages and ministers yet today, lets his hearers know that the way to forgiveness is the way of true repentance. The basis is the work of Christ. Always. But the way is the way of repentance. It leads to Christ. And out of Christ, repentance flows out as well in a deeper way. And so those who object that John's preaching was legalistic preaching don't understand John's preaching. He's not preaching the law at the expense of the gospel. He's preaching the law to lead to the gospel. Exactly what Jesus would command all his apostles to do. Exactly the same thing. In Luke 24:46, as he ascends into heaven, he says, "It behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, so that repentance unto remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." It's almost identical language with John the Baptist preaching. And you find the same thing after the Spirit was poured out and Pentecost in Acts 2 and Peter's preaching. And that is a pattern for the New Testament church of all ages. And the men cry out, men and brethren cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" How does Peter respond? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, next, Mark draws us then in verse 5 to notice the general response to John's ministry. Here's how the people respond. This is amazing. "And they went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and they were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins." It's astonishing. There was a widespread resorting to John, and there was a widespread compliance with John's message. Doesn't mean, of course, that every single individual in all Judea went out. But it does mean that a whole lot of them did. When you say that everybody goes to something, you mean thousands and thousands of people. And that's what happened. The word begins to spread in the centers of population that there's a strange-looking man preaching an unusual message, dressed in unusual garb, eating unusual food, and he's powerfully, convictingly preaching a radical message. He's telling covenant people that they are filthy. He's telling people of the nation of Israel that they need to undergo a ritual of cleansing, that they need to be more than Abraham's seed, that they need a radical, spiritual upheaval. And they're coming to him from everywhere. He's created so much interest and excitement all over Palestine that it appears, said J.A. Alexander, that the great bulk and body of the population listened to his preaching. Some scholars have estimated between 200 and 500,000 people heard John preach. Tens of thousands of them were baptized. And all the while, for a good year or more, John is moving about in the wilderness. Went to Bethany, beyond Jordan, then went on to an area that put him within easy reach of four provinces, Galilee, Samaria, Decapolis, Perea. What a preacher he was. Boys and girls, can you imagine someone dressed strangely, maybe outside Grand Rapids, in a large open field, and people are getting converted left and right every day, and he's drawing attention, powerful preacher, and there's thousands of people that are going. Well, you might go with your mom and dad as well and hear what this man has to say. That's what happened. And, you know, Mark, he just says it so simply. It seems so calmly. "Then went out unto him all the land of Judea. And they of Jerusalem." John the Baptist was a Whitfield. He's getting crowds of 10, 20,000 or more, no doubt. And the most important wonder is people are complying with the message. Verse 5 says, they were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. That's amazing. They were all being baptized. They're all confessing their sins. Thousands upon thousands. They weren't just going through some formal ritual thing. This was the real work of the Lord. They were being baptized in the intelligent and spiritual comprehension of what the waters of baptism signify. That as surely as they were baptized in the waters of Jordan, so they were now in their souls being cleansed by God's forgiving grace to rise in newness of life, to become identified, even though they understood little yet, with the new community of the coming King, a community of those who've taken their posture as vile sinners before him in need of his saving grace. Now, that does not mean, however, that all those who were baptized were truly converted. In every revival, there's wheat and chaff. There were no doubt many temporary converts under John's ministry as well. In fact, Jesus says as much in John 5:35. That's where I read those verses. You notice what he says in verse 35. John was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. Temporary faith, a season, temporary. You're impressed. You seem to change. But where's your fruit now? Jesus is saying. You see, there were no doubt thousands of people who merely went through the motions or emotions, caught up in the enthusiasm of this great crowd, this massive revival movement. Nevertheless, while giving all due allowance for hypocrites and the temporary believer and people simply caught up with a crowd of activity and the custom of purifications of one sort or another, John's ministry still had a profound impact upon the city of Jerusalem as well as throughout all Judea. And what is the end result? The end result is that we need to understand that when Jesus went about ministry in Galilee and around Jerusalem, many, many thousands of people that came to hear him, many people when he delivered the Sermon on the Mount, had already heard John the Baptist. And their hearts are softened or hardened. But John the Baptist was the forerunner. His preaching paved the way so that Jesus could bring the gospel in all its fullness. Well, let me conclude then with two quick practical applications. The first is this. God's method in breaking into history with his saving power is to do so through human instrumentality. Think of Elijah. The heavens are shut up, he tells Ahab, and he walks away. 3.5 years, there's no rain, until the people fall before the Lord at Mount Carmel and say, "The Lord, he is the God." Think of times of revival in church history. What did God do? He stirred up a man, or sometimes more than one man, and God worked through human instrumentality to bring revival. Here it is again with John the Baptist. And that must be our prayer for our generation and our country and our churches today. Yes, it's wonderful that God does his normal work of conversions in the churches, and we're seeing that, and we're grateful for that. But we long for the day again when God would do great things, send great revival, send his Elijahs, his John the Baptist, his Augustines, his Luthers, his Calvins, his Edwards, send a Whitfield, a Spurgeon, a Lloyd Jones, bless their ministries, Lord, in worldwide repentance and reformation and revival. You know what one of my secret prayers are? I pray often when I look at the students, Lord, let one of those students at the seminary become someone like John the Baptist or like Whitfield. Use one of them, Lord, and use the training here to prepare them to be the man of God that God will use in our generation to spread revival around America, around the world. And then finally, do remember that John's message lies at the heart of the whole message of salvation. You too, my friend, boys and girls, young people, grandparents, parents, must own your own sin. You must repent. The axe is laid to the root of our trees, and we must confess our sin. And as we shall hear next week, be baptized with the Holy Ghost. So we need to repent, just like the hearers of John's day. And then we will understand this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for this wonderful prophet, John the Baptizer, to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, work similarly in our hearts if we do not know the Savior. Bring us to repentance through the means of grace, that we may fly to the Savior and find our total salvation in Him alone. And Lord, if we are saved, that we may again and again resort to that only Savior and find in Him all that we need for this life and for a better. Bless us, Lord. Use thy word to do its mighty work in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live."